invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'd like to read a portion of the chapter beginning in verse 17. Recall, if you will, that the Battle of Mount Gilboa has been fought and lost by the Israelites. Saul and his sons have been slain. The news of that has come to David. And the section we're reading contains David's lamentation over that loss, and in particular over the death of Saul and Jonathan. Let's seek the Lord in prayer before we read this portion. Let's all pray. O Lord, we do ask of thee now to speak to our hearts. Grant us the help of thy Spirit, dear God. May our hearts be receptive to hear and heed what thou wilt say to us, and to follow after thee wholly. I am mindful as always, Lord, of my dependence upon thee. I can accomplish nothing without thee. I am unworthy and unable to take up the task of functioning as thy mouthpiece. But, O Lord, thou hast ordained that through the preaching of thy word thou wouldst manifest thyself to thy people. So please apply to me fresh cleansing from that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And then, Lord, take me up. Grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech. Grant, O Lord, that I will be flexible in thy hands according to thy Spirit's leading. And may the message be perceived this morning as heaven sent, a message from God for these people, for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we begin in verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to focus this morning on this bond of love between David and Jonathan. He gives expression to that in verse 26, a verse that we do well to turn to and a verse that we do well to understand, not only in terms of what we may learn from it, but in order to set our understanding right in contrast to a culture that would twist it and pervert it and draw all manner of wrong applications from it. Listen to what it says, verse 26. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Thy love to me was wonderful. We should, at the outset of our consideration of this text, dispel the notion that such a verse sanctions the kind of perversion that has gained social acceptance in our culture. It is only in a day of such sensuality and perversion that such a notion could ever gain any kind of validity at all. It might be worth, therefore, stating the obvious, that Jonathan and David were married men, that they both had children. We'll see later in this book that the love and loyalty that David would show to Jonathan would manifest itself through the care that he would provide for Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth. Oh, this was a bond of loyalty and love that were outstanding. And the truth of the matter is that there is a love that surpasses the natural bond of love between a man and a woman. I remember many years ago, I'm really quite amazed that this thought even came to mind. I attribute it to the Holy Spirit. There was this couple that attended our church in Greenville for a while. They weren't there for very long. I don't think that they felt all that comfortable at Faith Free, because Faith Free is largely made up of college people, staff members, faculty, students. That's kind of the gist of that church. This man was a blue-collar worker. He wasn't a college man at all. But he was there for a little while. He hadn't been saved all that long. He was a very big man, and he was married to a Korean lady who was, by contrast, quite petite. And she was still in the process of learning English. His wife was fairly new to the faith, as he was also. And she loved sharing her testimony with people. She told the story of discovering her husband under a heavy load of guilt. Much like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, I suppose you could say. This big, strong man was weeping profusely, crying like a baby, you might say. And his wife, as you might imagine, was astonished at the sight of this great big man crying profusely. And immediately she felt sorry for her husband and wanted to do anything she could to console him. But nothing she did would console him. There was nothing she could offer to do for him that would have any effect on him. She must have come from something of a pagan background herself, for in her effort to console him, she asked and offered to him the freedom to pursue other women, if that would but alleviate him from this deep distress that he was obviously under. She was basically giving him permission to indulge in marital infidelity and immorality, if that's what it took to console his soul. I don't want other women, he responded to her. I want to be free from the awful burden of my sin. That was his confession to her. That was what was creating all the distress. It bears a telling testimony, doesn't it, that a man under conviction of sin knows that fleshly pleasure, sinful pleasure, is not the solution to such a burden. The man eventually closed in with Christ to the saving of his soul, which in turn led to his wife closing in with Christ to the saving of her soul. And I share this account with you now to illustrate the point that this man needed and found a greater love than physical lust, and a greater love even than the love of his wife. He found the love of 1 Corinthians 13. He found the love that sets a soul free from the burden of guilt. He found the love of Christ, and that love became foundational to his love for his wife and for his children, and for other Christians as well. I'm so glad his wife shared that testimony. This is the love that David is paying tribute to when he says, with regard to Jonathan, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. There is a love like that, you know. This was the love of Christ that was wrought in a man and wrought through a man. And even though Jonathan was slain in the battle and was dead, this was a love that would not die. Indeed, the love in view in this text is a love that lives forever. Charity never faileth, Paul writes, referring to agape love. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And a few verses later, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, or agape love. The love that David references, therefore, in this eulogy for Jonathan is a love worth remembering and a love worth emulating. This is the bond of Christian love. And what I'd like to do this morning is to draw your attention to the example of Jonathan's love that is being eulogized in our text by David. If I could give this sermon a title, it would be Jonathan's Love, a love worth remembering and emulating. Jonathan's love. From Jonathan's example, I would have you consider with me first the priority of loving Christ first. The priority of loving Christ first. Why do you suppose Jonathan loved David? Why didn't he have the attitude of his father Saul, who viewed David as an impediment to his dynasty? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom, an angry king Saul would say to his son Jonathan in chapter 20. The reason that Jonathan loved David is not hard to trace. He loved David because he perceived the hand of the Lord in David. Go back to the first time David was introduced to Jonathan. It happened right after David had defeated Goliath in that famous battle against the Philistines. And we grievously err by regarding that story as merely a children's Sunday school story. When David confronted the giant, the Israelites, including Saul and including Jonathan, would have heard David's word to Goliath. Let me read it for you. It's in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day the Lord will deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Did David really profess he was going to do anything in his own strength? You see how prevalent a part the Lord has in this speech that David gives to Goliath? This was not mere trash talk between two competitors. This was a prophetic statement on the part of David. And the only way he could defeat such a well-armed and experienced warrior would be for the Lord to indeed accomplish it. And Jonathan heard this speech, and he knew that David's victory over Goliath was the Lord's deliverance and the Lord's doing. And that the Lord had obviously placed his hand on this young boy. Jonathan himself had been engaged in a similar exploit when he and his armor bearer had single-handedly put an entire Philistine garrison to flight. So right after Jonathan saw the Lord's victory over Goliath and over the Philistines through David, it is in that setting that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. A little later, Jonathan would remind his father, who by that time had become jealous of David, felt his own kingdom to be threatened by David. Jonathan would remind his father Saul of what the Lord had done. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Jonathan recognized that David was but an instrument and that the Lord had wrought great salvation for all Israel. He saw the Lord's hand through David, and this is why I say that Jonathan's love for the Lord was foundational to his love for David. He perceived the Lord working in David, and he perceived the Lord working through David. Could I say a word here to those who are of marriageable age or will soon be of marriageable age? I just want to say to you that as a pastor, I'm very much aware of such situations and the rising number that are entering into such situations, as well as a number who have been waiting long in that situation. I remember you all in prayer. And you need to pray that the Lord will lead you to a spouse that will love the Lord. And you need to pray that you'll recognize that spouse by being able to perceive the Lord working in him or her and the Lord working through him or her. We often hear of young men and women whose marriages fail. It's an increasing number and it's tragic. And I'm not now referring to men and women of the world. I'm making reference to those that would call themselves Christian. The cause for such failures is oftentimes attributed to the fact that young people marry other young people that they don't really know. And while there's undoubtedly some truth to that point of analysis, I would go so far as to say that it doesn't get to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that not only do young couples not know each other very well, but one or the other or both of them don't know the Lord very well either. And if the love of Christ is not foundational to all other love and all other relationships, then your vulnerability to unhappiness and even failure in marriage is multiplied exponentially. And what this means is that you need the help of God's Spirit to discern the love of Christ in others, and you need to focus yourself on cultivating your own love relationship with Christ. It is in keeping with this pastoral burden that I finished reading a book recently by Rick Phillips entitled Holding Hands and Holding Hearts. I was interested in the book especially because of the last chapter in it, which is addressed to singles. I'd recommend the book just for that chapter to those here who are single. Dr. Phillips, I don't know if he's a doctor or not. He is in my notes, so he is one today. Dr. Phillips is sensitive to the plight of singles. And among the things he deals with is what he takes to be the exaggerated notion that singleness is a gift. He says, in rare instances it may be, but for the most part, singleness is not a gift. It's a trial. I'm thrilled to read a man who recognizes reality. And he approaches the matter from that perspective, and he gives what I think is very excellent scriptural advice, especially when he warns against the notion that marriage will be the ultimate fulfillment of happiness. If I don't have it, there's no way I can ever be happy. And if I do gain it, there's no way I can fail to be happy. Dr. Phillips points out that those that go into marriage with such illusion soon figure out that marriage is a trial also. And if you don't know that, ask anybody here who's married. Find me someone who will deny it. I'll find you a liar. But if you placed all your hopes for ultimate happiness on that which is, to be sure, designed for the good of man, there's no point denying that. We are social beings. God did make us to be in that kind of companionship. That is the norm. But if you place all your hopes on that being the ultimate defining element of happiness, Rick Phillips points out, it won't take you long to be disappointed. And no wonder. You've made an idol out of something or someone that only Christ can fulfill. And so the challenge in the trial of singleness, according to Dr. Phillips, is to find contentment in Christ. For only by finding contentment in Him first and foundational will you gain contentment in marriage. And if you don't have contentment in Christ and you enter into marriage in such a discontented state, a good chance that it won't take long for you to feel let down and disappointed by marriage. And so our love for Christ must be foundational to all other love, to our love for others. If I would love my wife the way I should, then my love for her must be based on the love of Christ, my awareness of His love for me and my love for Him. And if I'm going to love my children aright, then I must base that love on my awareness of Christ's love for me and my love for Him. Jonathan loved David and David loved Jonathan because they were both aware of Christ's love and they both had an experience of that love. They knew the love of Christ. So we see in this love that came from Jonathan to David the priority of love for Christ. Would you consider with me next the Christ-likeness that comes from Jonathan's love to David? We've seen the priority of love for Christ. Let's think for a moment on the Christ-likeness of that love that existed between Jonathan and David. I read to you a moment ago 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. Listen to that verse again. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. The same statement occurs again two verses later, and therefore becomes a point of emphasis. When David and Jonathan enter into a covenant with each other, we read in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. I'm sure I don't need to convince anybody here that we live in a day and age that could be characterized as narcissistic. It's a big word, isn't it? Listen to the definition of narcissism. Inordinate fascination with oneself. Excessive self-love. Self-centeredness. Smugness. Egocentrism. The key to that definition, I believe, is found in that term, excessive self-love. Self-love, you see, is not a bad thing. We sometimes need to remind ourselves of that when we are trying to combat the excesses of it. Indeed, it's not only a bad thing, but it's actually held up as the standard by Christ Himself, to which we are to strive to attain when it comes to loving our neighbor. So in Matthew 22 and verse 36, the question is asked, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. There's the priority we just considered of love to Christ. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So self-love is not a bad thing in and of itself. It's tantamount, really, to saying, I'm glad that God made me. I appreciate the fact that God gave me existence. I appreciate the fact that through the redemption of Christ and the work of the Spirit, I know why He made me. I won't launch into a tangent now on the first catechism question. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I'm glad that God made me and that I am made with a purpose that I have come to recognize and appreciate. Not everyone has that. In fact, few have that sense of purpose. And this is why, and here I go on my tangent, but it is worth a point of emphasis to our children that if you know that God made you and you know why God made you, then you will never be lacking in a sense of purpose all the days of your life. You are ahead of much of the world because there are many people in this world, many people you would characterize as intelligent, even brilliant in this world, who have attained great feats in terms of scholarship and educational pursuits, etc., etc., who don't have a clue as to why they're here. What they're doing here, how they got here, what they're supposed to do while they're here, or where they're going from here. We have all of that in recognizing and appreciating God created me. And He created me with a specific aim in view that I would glorify Him. And I love God for that. Self-love. Paul draws from this same standard when he speaks of the matter of husbands loving their wives. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That's in Ephesians 5. So self-love becomes the standard for husbands loving their wives. Take care of your wives, husband, the way Christ takes care of the church. The challenge we face, of course, is the challenge of keeping self-love from becoming excessive, as well as elevating our consideration for others to the same level of consideration that we give to ourselves. Now, when it comes to Jonathan's love for David, I think we see the standard rising even higher than the standard of self-love. We certainly see Jonathan gaining an interest in David's well-being, but we also find incredible Christ-likeness in Jonathan's willingness to sacrifice position and prestige as the heir to his father's throne, sacrifice all that to David, as well as his willingness to submit to the will of God in the matter. I've often thought on this. I know we've had some discussions about this in some of our lunch fellowships. How should Saul have responded when the news was given to him that the kingdom would be taken from him and given to another? What would the right reaction have been? What would the proper reaction have been? It would have been Jonathan's reaction. Lord, thank you. This was so much pressure, I am relieved to pass it on to another man of your choosing. Please forgive me for my ineptitude and raise up the next man to be strong. And so you have these two points then that I think take us to the very core of Jonathan's love for David. The points of sacrifice and submission. We find his love for Christ manifested in his love and loyalty to David. And isn't this something that every Christian needs to keep in mind? Apart from love and loyalty to God's people, there is no mode of expression for our love to Christ. And so we have to acknowledge that there is a definite, real sense in which we need each other if we're going to show Christ that we love Him. That love is to be manifested toward His people. Isn't it interesting that in these two core points of sacrifice and submission, we find the very way in which husbands are to love their wives and wives are to submit to their husbands? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. There's the sacrifice element. What a standard that sets for husbands. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. And in both cases, what you find illustrated is the love of Christ. When I have had occasion to officiate at weddings, I make that a point. What this really is called for, these duties are delineated differently for the husband and for the wife, but both of them find their fulfillment in Christ. Sacrifice and submission. Jonathan's love for David manifested both sacrifice and submission. And here again, we must see Jonathan's love for David arising out of Jonathan's love for Christ. Jonathan, you see, had a heart for the will of God to be done. If it's God's will for David to be the next one to rule in Israel, then Jonathan loves God to the point of willing submission, even to the point of relinquishing the throne and being loyal to the man of God's choosing. It's no wonder David in his eulogy would say, "I loved him, he was wonderful." We might do well to ask, what is it that can fuel the fire of such love? How can I emulate such love myself? And the answer is, of course, that your awareness of Christ's love for you and the sacrifice behind His love and the submission behind His love to His Father's will for your salvation will be the thing that ignites the spark of love in your heart and fans it to a blaze of devotion toward Christ, thus enabling you to sacrificially serve others and to submit to the will of God. So we see these elements in Jonathan's love for David. Truly an amazing love, truly a surpassing love. There is one more element to this love from Jonathan that makes it memorable and something to be emulated. We've seen the priority of loving Christ first and foremost, as well as the standard of Christ's likeness when it comes to emulating Jonathan's love. Would you consider with me, finally, that another thing that makes Jonathan's love memorable is the way he rose to the challenge of loving when loving became difficult. He rose to the challenge of loving when loving couldn't have been an easy thing to do. Up to this point in the study, we've been considering Jonathan's love toward David. "Thy love to me was wonderful," he says in our text. This was not all that David acknowledged, however, in his eulogy. Look at the words of verse 23. "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions." Note especially those words, "Saul and Jonathan were not divided." What a marvel of love. What a marvel of grace. It's a tremendous point of grace, especially when you consider the way Saul persecuted David and sought to kill him. We have the statement in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 34, which is in the context of the heated discussion between Saul and Jonathan regarding David. Saul wanted to slay David so Jonathan could inherit the throne. Jonathan perceived that David was God's man for the throne, and so he was willing to submit to the Lord's will. And he loved David because he was God's man. And in that setting, we read in verse 34, "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no bread the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame." Oh, he's angry with Dad. A ferocious anger, you might say. A righteous indignation, we could add. And in the ensuing chapters, we have the account of Saul's intense pursuit of David. A pursuit that would lead him to exterminate the entire priestly city of Nob. Both men and women and children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep, it says in the narrative. He did toward them what he wouldn't do toward the Amalekites. And he totally exterminated them in that city. He put them all to death. And he pursued David so relentlessly that eventually David felt compelled to seek refuge among the Philistines. It discouraged him to the point of fleeing his homeland. Saul didn't kill him, but he did succeed in chasing him away. Jonathan's on hand for all this. Jonathan knows all this. How do you suppose he must have felt during such exploits by his father? How it must have astonished him and grieved him. How it must have made it hard to remember the fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." And so Jonathan would have found himself in a very difficult situation of divided loyalties. Loyalty to God, loyalty to David, and loyalty to his father, King Saul. Now, in such difficulties, the choice of every child of God is clear. Loyalty to God and to Christ is first and foremost. We must obey God rather than men, Peter said before the Jewish council, when that council would abuse its authority by suppressing the gospel. Jonathan would have no part in pursuing David. Indeed, we have the account in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel of him seeking out David and encouraging and strengthening him in the Lord. But in the end, this is where I say I marvel at this and I find this amazing and challenging. In the end, Jonathan would be found with his father. He didn't agree with him, he didn't help him, but neither did he abandon him. Indeed, his loyalty to him would lead him into his final battle with his father, and thus David would pay tribute to his loyalty to his father. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. Oh, there are lessons here from this example of Jonathan's love and loyalty that are profound and should come to us by way of exhortation as well as warning. I wonder, men, dads, husbands, I can pick on everyone, I suppose, but I'll single you out. How easy do you think it is for your wife to love you? I was discussing this yesterday. We had fellowship with one of the brethren, and I was frankly admitting that my perception of myself is so much more flattering than the perception of others toward me. I like to think I'm a nice guy. I like to think I'm soft-spoken, easygoing, not hard to get along with. I frankly admit it. I don't think you could find a single one of my children that would affirm my self-flattery for me. I have come across so often, so chronically, and so oblivious to the reality that there are times when I am stern and overbearing to a fault. And I'm blind to it. And don't you dare try to point it out to me, or I'll prove it to you. But that's how I am. How easy do we make it for our spouses to love us? How easy do we make it for our children to love us? There's a challenge here. Don't be a Saul. Really is what it amounts to. Keep yourself aligned with the will of God, even when it calls for submission and a humbling of yourself. But then there's an example, too, that we can draw from Jonathan to wives, to husbands, to children. Do you love your parents? You should. Do you love your husbands? You should. Oh, but they make it so hard. I don't care. You should love them. I can remember instances with my own dad. I know I've shared this story with you. That when I called my dad, I was a student at VJ, and I called him to share with him that his first granddaughter had been born. And my mother shared with me in the very same conversation that she and my dad were getting divorced. And that crushed me. That crushed me to despair. And I held my dad totally responsible. And I unloaded fire and brimstone on him as only a young Bob Jones student could do. and came to appreciate much later that it takes two to contribute to that mess. And Mom wasn't as above reproach as I might have tended to make her. But Dad is the head of the home. You did this, Dad. You're responsible for this. And I had to fight very hard having any affection or anything to do with that man. And I found that I could not escape it. The commandment is still in Exodus 20. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. My anger or my circumstances did not erase that command. Nor is that command erased for you. And so you have to love those that are hard to love. You have to love them when they make it difficult to love them. You love them nonetheless. And you know, we don't have a hard example to draw upon to do this very thing. All you have to do is think on Christ's love for you. How worthy have you ever been of his love for you? And yet he loves you fully. He loves you freely. He loves you forever. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Oh, look to Christ for the grace you need. Bask in his love enough that you can love others even when others make it difficult for you to love them. So I see in this bond of love then kind of a twofold challenge. A challenge of striving not to make it difficult to be loved, and striving to love others even when it is difficult. Jonathan was amazing that way. He stood by his father. He went to his final battle with his father. Makes me wonder, was he aware of the prophecy against his father? Was he aware that it had already been declared that Saul and his sons would be slain in that battle? I don't know. I can only speculate that way. But if he was aware of it, it magnifies his love and his submission all the more, doesn't it? A man that was loyal to his loved ones out of loyalty to his God. So what a bond of love is exemplified here. What a memorial is given to us in this text. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Let's not let a sensual and perverted culture twist that verse and steal it from us so that we fail to draw from it all that is intended for us. What a bond of love is this? What a bond of love is the bond between us and our Savior? Let's remember that bond of love, and let's emulate that bond of love the way Jonathan was able by the grace of God to do. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee in prayer, we acknowledge, O Lord, our sinfulness. We are altogether unlovely, and yet thou hast loved us. And loved us with a love that is so full and so free, A love that has a breadth and length and depth and height that passes understanding. Oh Lord, we do pray this morning that thou wilt help us to recognize and appreciate and affirm the reality of our Savior's love for us, so that our lives may be transformed by that love, and we will rise to the challenge of loving others when it's difficult to do it, and we will take on the challenge of striving to be lovely before others so they don't find it to be such an insurmountable challenge to love us. Oh Lord, we pray that the love of Christ will be shed abroad in our hearts so that we may emulate that love. So when the time comes, O Lord, when we are laid to rest, it may be said of us that our love was an amazing love. So hear our prayers and stamp thy word on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.